Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning and talk about lives worthy of the gospel. Titus 2, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of God. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, last week we were talking about the focus that Paul said to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupt, nothing is pure. And it's important we remember and understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. I remember when I was a young boy, I was probably about 11 or 12, I was with my grandparents and a cousin of mine was there, and my grandfather had a boat, a bass boat. And they told us one day, they were coming to get the boat, and they said, what we're going to do is we're going to let y'all, you know, pull the boat around. We're going to let y'all be in the boat while we pull it around. Well, what my cousin interpreted that and convinced me that was what they meant was, we were to get in the boat and paddle it around the lake to the other side where they were at. Now, we were like 10 years old. So we jumped in and we started paddling, and as we got about, I don't know, it probably was only 50 or 100 feet from shore, but it seemed like about a mile from shore. We were out there in the middle of nowhere, and we discovered we were definitely in over our heads. We had no life jackets on, and for some dumb reason, I decided the best thing to do was to stand up and start waving at the shore at my parents. Needless to say, when my father came, he was a little less than happy, and I had a hard time sitting for a few hours afterwards, as he was trying to explain to me that that was clearly not what they had meant, that there was no way we could have interpreted what they had said to be that two 10-year-old boys should jump in a boat and just take off paddling around the lake without any adults there with them. And the consequences from us foolishly misinterpreting what was said were pretty dire. And I think of that story because sometimes what Paul the Apostle faced when he preached the gospel was that sort of a misunderstanding. Someone would take his instructions and they would turn them to something that did not line up with what Paul was really talking about. And it's imperative that we understand when Paul says to the pure, all things are pure, that does not mean that Christians can go live however they want. It does not mean that the gospel does not make any claim upon our life. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the gospel. But that gospel of God's grace, of our response of faith through Christ, also does make claims upon our lifestyle. And what we want to talk about this morning is what those are, so that we're not guilty of making a wrong assumption and find ourselves kind of floating around out in the middle of nowhere, unable to handle the situation in which we discover ourselves. So let's look at this passage here in Titus chapter 2. Now notice Paul begins with telling Titus what he must teach. He says in verse 1, Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, the phrase here, what is in accord with sound doctrine, Paul is not talking about the content of what Titus teaches so much that, you know, Titus, you got to preach the true gospel. He's been talking about that in chapter 1. What he means by what is in accord with sound doctrine is he's talking about their lifestyle. He's got saying, you've got to teach the people the lifestyle that fits with the gospel. Notice what verses 2 through 10 do. If you look up here, you can see verse 2. He says, here's what you got to teach. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now, that's not the gospel itself. Paul's already talked about the gospel. And he's going to go back to the gospel, which we'll see in the next section. But what he's doing here is he's saying, you've got to teach the people a lifestyle that fits with the gospel. I've told you what doesn't fit with the gospel, Titus. Telling people that they can't eat, they can't touch, they can't do these things because there's all these ceremonial regulations. That doesn't fit with the gospel. But there is a certain lifestyle that does fit with the gospel. And if you want to summarize what it is, what Paul is saying is you got to teach the people to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. This is a common concern for Paul. Just consider a couple other verses. In Philippians 1:27, Paul's writing to the Philippians and he tells them, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that's a high call for a Christian. Think of the gospel that God, in His grace and in His mercy, has saved wicked people like you and me. And Paul says, in light of that, I want you to live a life that is worthy of that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says the same thing. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul goes through the great doctrines of election and the unity of the church and the call of the church. And then starting in Ephesians 4, 1, he's going to shift to what that means in our practical day-to-day lives. And here's how he begins it. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You've been called, elected, and chosen from eternity, Paul says. Now what I'm telling you is you've got to live a life worthy of that calling. You can't just throw your hands up and say, hey, I'm chosen, isn't life good? Paul's answer is, no, that's not the way we respond. If you've been chosen, live like those who've been chosen. If you are called of God, live worthy of the calling. And this is because oftentimes Paul had to correct misunderstandings. When Paul would preach the gospel of justification by faith alone, he ran into the same problem that Martin Luther ran into back during the Reformation. The common question was, if you preach that gospel, how are people going to live? They're going to live sinful, wicked lives. That's what they're going to do. If you tell people that they are not justified by their own actions, but by what Christ has done, then they're going to live however they want. Notice in Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul deals with this. He's finished his presentation of the gospel, and he anticipates objections. And here's the first objection. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This is what people are going to say. If you're saying, Paul, that we're saved by grace, and what really magnifies God's grace is the fact that I am so sinful, and yet He has saved me, then here's the idea, Paul. I'll just sin more and more and more, because that'll make God give more and more and more grace. And what's Paul's response to that? By no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul's saying it's not only not a good conclusion to what I'm saying, it's not even possible for a Christian. That's not even on the menu of options, Paul is saying. And in fact, what he's really telling him is, and if you're thinking that way, I'm really concerned for you. Because you have died to sin. You cannot live in it any longer. So this is what Paul is telling Titus you got to teach. You got to teach these folks, Titus, what it means. Now that they've been saved, now that they've been justified, and they're not living by these ceremonial laws, they're not following all these ascetic practices that the false teachers are setting up, what do we teach them regarding how to live? And so he tells Titus they have to do that. Now, what he does is in this section, then he lays out commands for lives worthy of the gospel. Now, there are so many different character traits here that I can't go through them all. There's no way we'd spend months doing that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of go over and give some highlights here this morning and give some ways to see kind of what Paul is doing, the sort of things he's saying, so that we can help apply this to our own lives. Now, there are several things that can be said. First, regarding lives worthy of the gospel, notice that the commands are all broken down by different groups. Notice all the different groups that are in this passage. In verse 2, Paul is speaking to the older men. If you look up here on the screen, you can see all the different things. In verse 2, he speaks to older men. In verses 3 and 4, he speaks to older women. In verses 4 and 5, he's speaking to the younger women because the older women are to train the younger women how to live. In verse 6, he's talking to young men. In verse 7 and 8, he's talking to Titus, who is a young man himself, and saying specifically, as a young man who's a leader in the church, here's how you've got to live, Titus. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul's speaking to slaves. So he's breaking it down by group, and this is important because it tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us that the gospel applies to every age and station in life. It does not matter if you are young or old, male or female, slave or free, whatever your situation in life, if you have been called by God to be part of His people, the gospel makes a claim on your life. You can't say it's for somebody else. I'm too young. I'll worry about that when I get older. No, the gospel makes a claim on you now. You can't say, I'm too old. I did all that when I was younger. The gospel makes a claim on you now. I'm not educated enough. I'm too educated. Whatever it is. No, it applies to every one of us. And there are also, even at times, the calling may be a little bit distinct because the problems and the gifts and the issues of life that we face at each age may be a little bit different. I remind you, we won't go over this, but you remember last year when we were looking at families, one of the things we studied was the seasons of life. God's got a different call at each season. If I were gardening, which I no longer do, but if I were doing that, I'm not expecting to harvest crops right now, am I? This is not the season for harvesting. This is the season for being out there sweating, pulling weeds, and doing all of that. It's too late to be plowing, but it's too early to be harvesting. There are different seasons to life. And so Paul is applying the gospel and telling Titus, you've got to apply it to each of these groups. Secondly, it's important for us to note that these are representative, not exhaustive. Now, what I mean by that is the virtues and vices here are not every virtue and vice that we have to live in the Christian life or even that the Cretans had to be concerned with. If you look at Paul's other virtue and vice lists, some of these are in those and some of these are not. And some of the ones that are there are not here. Paul never gives every single virtue or vice that is there. This is not everything we have to be concerned with. And so it's not enough to say, for example, that the young men are told to have self-control and that's the only thing that they're told. That does not mean, well, that's the only thing I have to worry about as a young man. It may mean I need to specifically think about that, but I still have to pursue the other virtues and vices. This is a representative, not exhaustive list. Thirdly, I want you to note that the character traits that Paul is encouraging here oftentimes run directly counter to the cultural stereotypes. What I'm saying is, in other words, the things that Paul is saying to each of the groups are oftentimes directly opposite of what the culture said you can expect out of these people. For example, this is true of almost every group, but I'll give a couple of them. Notice first what he says to the slaves in verses 9 and 10. He tells the slaves, I want you to be subject to your master to try and please them. Don't steal from them. In essence, what he is saying is, I want you to work hard for your masters. I don't want you to steal. Well, what do you think the stereotype was of slaves? People who were working and they really had no hope or future on their own, what do you think they pretty much tried to do when the boss turned his back? One of two things is what the stereotype said. If you turn your back, the slave is either going to get lazy or he's going to start stealing from you. That's how he's going to get his own wealth accrued, is by stealing from you. And that was the stereotype. I can go back and show you all kinds of quotes. I won't bore you with those this morning. But that was the cultural stereotype. So what does Paul direct to the slaves? You've got to run directly counter to what the culture expects of you. What your bosses, and in particular probably here, these bosses may not be believers. What they're expecting is if they don't keep their eye on you at every single second, you'll stop working. You got to show them you work just as hard whether they're there or not. They expect that if they leave you unsupervised, you're going to steal from them. You must show them that you, of all the slaves, can be trusted. The gospel has changed your life. You may used to have stolen from them. It might be true that you were formerly lazy. You no longer are that way. You are now the hardest working, most honest slave they've got. We'll come back to why that's important. Another list that shows a similar thing is the older women. The stereotype of older women back then was their kids are raised, Things are kind of taken care of. So now what they do is they walk around town gossiping and sitting around tipping wine with each other and getting drunk. That was the cultural stereotype for older women. Now this is what Paul says to them. Notice in verse 3, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Paul's saying if you're going around and you're talking, be talking about what is good. Be teaching the younger women, not saying, hey, I'm free now. I can run around and say, hey, did you hear what she was doing yesterday? Paul's going directly against the common cultural stereotype that existed at that time. Now, this is important. Our stereotypes may not be the same. We don't have slaves today, thanks be to God. But each of our groups probably have certain stereotypes. The point is the gospel does not say live to the level, live down to the level that everyone else expects of you. The gospel says you are now empowered by God to live in a manner that God has called you to live. Not what the culture expects of you. Because what this is going to do is this is going to open people's eyes. If young men and young women and older men and older women and slaves are all living distinct and different from the culture, what does the culture start saying? Why are these people so different? What has happened with them that has transformed and changed them around? Now, notice here that inside this list, there are not only certain vices, there are virtues to pursue and vices to avoid. This is the next thing. It includes both. There are things that we're supposed to stop doing and no longer participate in. There are also things we are now to begin doing and to pursue and to chase after. Notice in verse 3, just for example, I'm not going to go through all these, but you can see this on all the lists. In verse 3, it says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. That's a virtue to pursue. And the last one is a virtue to pursue, to teach what is good. Particularly, we see in verse 4, to teach the younger women. The two middle things are vices to avoid. Don't slander and don't get drunk. That's what he's saying. Okay? Those are vices that they are to avoid, but there are also virtues to pursue. This is important because the gospel does not just make a claim to us by saying, thou shalt not do these certain activities that are bad, and as long as you're not doing evil things, it's okay. We are not only called to not do the evil, what are we called to do? Do the good. I'm not going to put these scriptures up there, but think in Ephesians 4. What did Paul say to those who had been thieves that were saved? What did they have to do? Stop stealing and do what? Work hard with your hands so that you can give to others. What is giving the opposite of? Stealing. The gospel doesn't say, it's not enough to say, I was a thief, and by the glory of God and the grace of God and the power of the gospel, I've stopped stealing. Paul would say, well, that's good. That's one third of what you're supposed to do. You not only got to stop stealing, you've now got to become a very hard-working individual. And it's not enough that you're hard-working. Why are you working hard? Is it so that you can have a nicer place to live and a better car to drive? No. It's so that you can give to others. So there's both sides of the coin here. The last thing that I would point out regarding all of these virtues and vices is the key character trait that Paul gives in this entire chapter is self-control. This is the prime virtue that Paul is interested in trying to work on. Notice in verses 2, 5, and 6 what Paul says. In verse 2, he says, teaches the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. Okay, all these are the same Greek word. In verse 5, he's speaking regarding the young women. He says, teach them to be self-controlled and pure. Probably in this case, the self-control is more a sexual self-control, but it's still the same term nonetheless. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In fact, that's the only thing the young men are told to focus on, is you've got to learn to control yourselves. Okay? And this is a broad term. Like I said, with the ladies, they think that it's probably more sexual purity because of the following term. And pure is almost always relative to sexual purity. But the issue here in all of it is, in every area of life, Paul is saying you've got to teach people to be self-controlled. Now, we're going to see this next week, but this is central to how Paul views the gospel. Notice Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Actually, we'll see this in a couple of weeks, not next week. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation," this is the gospel, "has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Notice when Paul wants to say what the gospel does, it tells you to say no to ungodliness, that's no to the vice, and here's the virtues you pursue, and the first virtue is what? Self-control. We could look other places. If you look at the lists of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control is one of those lists. And this is an imperative one because it is the path to the other character traits that Paul's talking about. If you lack self-control, are you going to be able to say no to ungodliness, to worldly desires and passions? You won't. You may know that the things are wrong, but if there is no self-control, you will not be able to do it. If you don't have self-control, are you going to stop stealing and then start working hard? It takes self-control to be a hard worker. What's the temptation? Let's just think about our culture. Let's move away from theirs for a minute. What is the temptation when you go to work tomorrow? Does our culture really encourage us, get in there and give 110% all day long? Is that what our culture does? Come on, y'all talk back to me. I've been in the workplace. What do we generally try and do in our culture? Yeah, as little work as possible. We're looking forward to the weekend. Tomorrow we'll all be counting down what we do. Is that what Paul's saying lines up with the gospel? It should not be so. Our employer should be happy with the work we put up. That takes self-control. Because let me tell you, when everybody around you is goofing off, how strong a pull is that for us to goof off? But see, is that our standard? What about when everybody around you is gossiping at work? We're at the water cooler, we're all saying, "Man, did you see what he did yesterday? Or did you hear what the boss said about him?" How easy is it to say, "I'm not participating in that gossip"? I've shared before, this was back when Perry and I worked together, we had a team leader from the government that was working with us, and she was not real easy to respect. It was rather difficult. And we'd gotten into a place where there was a lot of joking and gossip going on about her because she wasn't working 40 hours a week. She generally didn't know what she was doing. We just kind of wanted to stay away from her. But it kind of came the pastime to cut this person down and do this. And I was home one day, and I was reading a book, and it was about holiness. And rather than the things that we might think of, what God convicted me on was, you are living unholy because you are running your mouth about this other person. You are participating in gossip and slander, and it's unholy, unrighteous conduct that I want it to stop. Now, I wish I could tell you, I just went in, you know, and I had this epiphany and it was all easy. It was so hard to stop. There'd be times that the other guys would start doing it. I got to go for a minute. Nobody knew why I'm leaving, but I just had to get out of there. Because it was like, you know, I would think of this clever thing to say to, you know, whack this person off at the knees. It was hard. The only way I had enough self-control to do it was just, I got to get up and get out of the room. Not an easy task. Self-control is the path to the other virtues and vices. If you fail here, in Proverbs, you can just jot this one down. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control." That means anything can come in and anything can go out. There's no way to stop anything from happening if we don't have self-control. So it's a central thing that Paul is concerned about, and he's particularly for the young men. It's the virtue that he keys in on for them. Now, that's just kind of an overview of these traits. Why is Paul saying this is so important? What are the reasons? If it has nothing to do with me getting saved, and is my salvation dependent upon me practicing self-control? Is it dependent upon me living a moral lifestyle? Is it dependent upon me stopping, you know, being a bad slave and starting to be a good slave if I was a slave? None of that has anything to do with me being saved. I'm saved by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So why, how many of you does this sound like a struggle to live the lifestyle that Paul's talking about? I've told you, sanctification is hard work. If you're not struggling in your sanctification, you are being radically disobedient to God. I don't care who you are. Anybody tells you they are not in a fight in their sanctification is either a congenital liar or they've just given up and let the devil trample all over them. That's the only two options. There is no victorious Christian life where I'm not struggling with sin. Not if you're alive. That is false. It does not line up with the Bible. Read Romans 7. Paul, the apostle's present experience. So, why enter into the struggle? Why bother doing this? Paul gives us two motives for this lifestyle. Number one, and we can't miss this, it's what fits with sound doctrine. Notice verse 1. This is what is in accord with sound doctrine. It is not, we are not Gnostics who separate our teaching and our lifestyle. Well, we believe certain things, we've got certain knowledge in our head, now I go live however I want. The gospel makes claims on your life, and the gospel makes claims on my life. And my lifestyle must line up with the gospel. Sound, healthy doctrine requires a certain lifestyle. It's that simple. And that is a motive, Paul says. We're going to go into this in a great deal next week, or a couple weeks from now in verses 11 through 14. But again, we looked at that a couple of minutes ago. And if you notice in that section, Paul said, this is what the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, live self-controlled, upright, godly. That's what the grace of God does. That's what sound doctrine does. That's what the gospel does. So, if I'm not doing that, if I'm not engaging in that, then the question I need to back up and ask myself is, am I embracing the gospel? Do I believe the gospel? Because inherent to the call of the gospel is, you are not saved by works, but you will produce works. Second reason that Paul gives, and this is really his focus in this passage, is because this lifestyle draws people to the gospel and to Christ. Notice he mentions this three times. He says that in verse 5, he's talking to the young wives about how they're to live. And he says, and I want you to do this so that no one will malign the word of God. He's saying, young ladies, the way you live can prevent people from maligning the word of God. Or if you live the opposite way, what are they going to do? They're going to malign God's word. Notice in verse 8, he's speaking to Titus. He's saying, I want you to have soundness of speech that cannot be condemned so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Titus, why do you have to live in this strict, self-controlled manner? Because we don't want people to have things to point out and say, look what Titus is doing. This is wrong. And Paul says, if you do that, Titus, then they can speak evil about you. And who else can they speak evil about? It's us. It's me as well, Titus. What you do reflects on me as well. And so you got to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. And then finally in verse 10, he's speaking to the slaves and he says, you got to show that you can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Now, what I want you to notice here is, if you can put up the next screen, Jeremy, notice here the things in yellow, how there's a progression. At the beginning, if we don't live correctly, what are people going to do? They're going to malign the word of God. That's a totally negative thing. In other words, I want you to live right so that people can't malign the word. In verse 8, it's so that the other people will have to be ashamed. They may still be maligning the word, but they have to be ashamed because they don't really have anything bad to say about us. By verse 10, what's happening? So that you will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. We've moved from a negative thing of, if you live this way, they're going to speak evil about God's word, to you need to do this so that even if they are speaking evil, they recognize and they're ashamed because they know that it's not true. To over here, now if you're doing this, what's happening is they're actually attracted to the word of God because they see it making a change. Now what that means for us is, and this is central this morning, please hear me. What this means is your life and my life is either going to undermine or underline the gospel. The way you live and the way I live is going to either undermine or it is going to underline, highlight the gospel. It's going to give people a reason to malign God's word, or it's going to make God's word attractive. And that's really the only options we've got. It's not that it makes God's word less true. It's not that our salvation is taken away. But what it very much is what we do will really determine how people respond to what we say. Can you see how high the stakes are here? Paul is saying on the one hand, if the Cretans live, remember how he characterized the Cretans. Remember he quoted from that ancient Cretan poet and prophet and said, Cretans are always evil brutes, lazy, and liars. And Paul's saying, if you live that way and then you're preaching the gospel, what you're doing is you're undermining the word of God. You're going to cause the people to blaspheme. They're not going to listen. You are undermining everything you say. But if you who formerly were lazy, slovenly, evil liars now are hardworking, energetic, solid workers who are people of integrity, what that's going to do is it's going to highlight the gospel. And people are going to start saying, why did you change? Why is it that you're distinct and different? What is it that causes you to live this way rather than the way that others do? And I can tell you this, I believe strongly in the power of prayer. I believe strongly in the power of the Word of God. But we can pray and preach all we want. One of the reasons the gospel is not making the penetration it ought in this culture is because Christians are not living different. When you look and statistic after statistic after statistic says Christians, people who proclaim to be believers, let me rephrase that, people who claim to be believers, because I'm not certain that many of them are, but they claim to be believers, and then they turn around, and when the going gets tough in their marriage, what happens? We just act like the rest of the culture does. When, you know, I want music, I don't want to pay for music, what do? I steal it just like my neighbors do. I'm not governed by the Eighth Commandment. I just rip it off. I didn't pay for this. When things get tough, we tell little white lies to get out of it just like everybody else does. And every time we do that, what are we doing to the gospel? We're undermining the gospel. Doesn't matter how effective my presentation is. Doesn't matter that I shout and scream and holler and pull the walls down and shout God down. Doesn't make any difference. Your life has completely undermined everything the Spirit is doing. That's pretty high stakes, isn't it? This is what Paul says is our motive. This is the chief motive. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to think. How many of you in here have family or friends or coworkers that you know you want to see saved? We've got those, don't we? What is mainly going to determine whether the gospel is attractive or whether the gospel is repulsive to them? I want to tell you, high on your list is they're watching. And it's not that we go to meetings, that I'm free to dance and worship, that I can act and do all these other sort of things. The big thing is, do you act differently at work than they do? Do you join in with the slander or do you not? Are you a person of integrity or are you not? This is that same boring stuff I keep talking about. It doesn't sell books. It's not popular. It's not going to make 10,000 people flock here. But it's what God is interested in. It's the way you live and I live in our neighborhood, with our families, at our jobs. That is central to who we are. We have got to have a reputation among people that they've got to believe. Even if they disagree with us. I remember I had a coworker one time, it was one of the bright shining moments of all the stupid things I've done at work, and there were plenty, and there still continue to be plenty, but I remember I had a coworker, and they asked us to fill out one of these dumb forms. You all have to fill out, you know, when you think of somebody else, fill out some kind of word or whatever. And that we had to rate ourselves on things. And one of the questions was integrity. We had to rate ourselves on a scale of 1 to 10. And this person who was in the cube with me, who we went back and forth about things, because she was not a believer. In fact, she was living with the guy at the time, and we were even riding back and forth to work, and we were having conversations about this, and she knew that she and I had some real distinct differences on certain issues. But I'll never forget this, when she said, you know, when I saw the thing on integrity, I thought Brett must be able to write down that he's a 10, because you got more integrity than anybody else I know. Now, that to me was a shining moment, because I thought, well, at least she's understood something about me. She may disagree with all kinds of things I say, and she did, but she felt like I was living a life of integrity. Saying and doing all kinds of stupid things, that was certain, but at least there was integrity there. Is that how our coworkers view us? It's this character stuff that makes a difference. Not going to sell books, not going to pack them in, it's not all glory, but it is what God is interested in. It's what God is doing in the church, and it's what the church needs to hear and respond. Now, let me talk about how we apply this to our lives. First, have we been making a mistake about our call? Have you and I been making a mistake about our call? Remember, go back to the story. My cousin and I heard what my dad said, and by the time it filtered through our little strange 10 or 11-year-old brains, what came out was completely different than what was said by my father and what was intended by my father. God speaks to us of His grace. In this church, we are focused on grace, and we will never change that. Because we are saved by God's grace alone. We have to focus on that. But we have the ability as human beings to filter that and say, ah, grace. What that means is the gospel makes no claim on my life. Is that a true statement? That is absolutely, positively not true. Have you and I done that? When we hear grace, when we hear God's favor, when we hear God's mercy, is what comes into our mind the freedom to do whatever we want to do? Or is it gratefulness to God for saving us and now saying, Lord, I am your unworthy slave. Command me and tell me what to do. Because one of those lines up with the gospel and one of them is completely alien to the gospel. How are you and I doing it actively avoiding vice? Not just are we avoiding it, are we actively avoiding it? Do we prevent ourselves from going to places or being involved in things that we know cause us problems? Are we careful what we set before our eyes, what we pop into our ears, or are we completely indiscriminate? Is there any distinction between us and the people around us regarding vice? Or when they look at us, do we have the same vices they've got to pretty much the same degree they've got? Because if we do, then we're undermining the gospel. Are we actively pursuing virtue? Again, the key word, highlight, actively. Not just, yeah, well, you know, I'm a little bit. Are we working on virtues and saying, I am trying to get better at this? If I were to ask you, where is God working in your life right now? What is it He's calling you to do or to become more of? Can you name what those things are? Can you name what vices you are actively sweating, working, trying to do better? Because if we're not, we're not doing what's in accord with sound doctrine. How would your coworkers, family, friends, how would mine see us relative to this? Do they see a distinction between us and them or not? There are times my coworkers did, and there are times I hate to say they didn't. And there was no reason for them to see anything different because I was living pretty much like everybody else. Again, this is, don't just rush and say, well, no, you know, I don't run out and smoke dope with my coworkers on the weekend. Okay, that's good. don't do that. But I'm talking about things that are a little bit more difficult than that. Do you slander with them? Do you use the same language they use? Do we lie when it befits us? Those sorts of nagging character traits. Do our coworkers, family, and friends see us as being any different? Or do they see us as being the same? And summarizing all of that is, does your life underline or undermine the gospel? I can't answer that. But that's what Paul would say to us this morning. Which is your life doing? as a result of your life and mine, the people I'm trying to influence with the gospel, is that putting the gospel further forward or is it knocking it a step back? Now let me speak real briefly to the different age groups, because Paul does here, and then we're going to take communion, which will be a chance for us to recommit ourselves to this task. To the older, I want to ask you, if you notice here what the older are to do, the older men are told to set examples in all these areas, and the older women are specifically told to set an example and to teach the younger. I want to ask the folks here who are older, and there's only two groups, I'll let you decide which you're in, but to the older, are you investing yourselves in those younger than you? Both those who are physically younger than you and those who are spiritually younger than you. In our culture, what do we try and get to the older? Say, what is the older life supposed to be according to American culture? Come on, yeah. Retirement. What's retirement about? I'm completely free of any responsibilities. I can now go off and do whatever I want to do. Let me tell you, if that sounds to you what old age is about, the gospel has not begun to penetrate into your brain. Because that has nothing to do with the gospel. Whenever I'm freed up, what am I freed up to do? To serve other people. It's never for me just to run around and do whatever I want to do. All right, that does not mean that we can't take vacations and do things like that. But what it does mean is my life directed at serving other people, at helping? There are things that only years can bring. It does not matter how talented or wise or what gifts a person's got when they're 15 or 20. They have not been through enough life to have it had the effect that it can for those who are older. The church needs those who are older to train those who are younger. Are you doing that? Secondly, let me speak to those who are younger. In particular here, I'm thinking of those who are a fair amount younger. Are you a devoted disciple or a lounge lizard? What I mean by that is your life a constant pursuit of the claims of Christ? Or is it, particularly if you're younger and don't have many responsibilities yet, if you're not married or don't have kids, this is my free time. This is when I get to run around and do whatever I want. If you're doing that, the gospel is bouncing off of your head. It's not penetrating. Life is not about me running around and being a lounge lizard and doing whatever it is I want to do at the moment. This is a time that I can be training for the future. Notice again what Paul's words to both the young women and the young men are. You've got to be self-controlled. Is that a natural trait for young people? It positively is not. There are certain things I don't get as angry about anymore because I just don't have the energy I had when I was young to get angry about them. It becomes a little bit easier. Okay? Are we investing ourselves into the kingdom? The gospel makes a claim from the moment you turn to Christ. Not, I'll start making a claim 10 years from now, and there's never an end on that claim until I draw my last breath. From the moment I'm saved to the moment I stand before Him, the gospel makes a claim. And we're called to live by that. How are we doing? What we're going to do is we're going to take communion this morning. And there's always many aspects that we can focus on. Again, we saw last week, can I do any of this by my own strength? It's the grace of God. But what we're going to do this morning is we take communion, I want you to consider those things. Consider the one question. Is my life, or in what areas is my life underlining the gospel? And in what areas is my life undermining the gospel? And we're going to come to the Lord's table, and we're going to cut and renew our covenant with Him again, and we're going to ask Him to give us grace so that the areas where we're undermining, we can start shifting to underlining. And where we're underlining, we can be strengthened to continue doing that. That's what God's call for us is. And we want to be directed towards that. If I can have some ushers come forward so we can take this.